We exalt you. We've just sung that you're great. That great are you, Lord. And so we pour out our praise. Because it's the natural response when we see you or proclaim who you are. Great are you, Lord. You're highly exalted. Far above anything we can imagine. The ruler and creator of the universe. We exalt you. We worship you. We ascribe worth to you. You deserve all that we can pour out and far more. Our words, our thoughts, our ways, our anything we could invent to praise you in a way that we know you deserve is still falls short of what you deserve, who you really are. And yet with knowing who you are and knowing all you've done and knowing your place and knowing our place, it then becomes even more amazing to us that Jesus would take on the form of a servant and would come in likeness of us and would give his life for us. And we know that because he gave his life for us and because you gave him a name that is far above every name, that when his name is spoken in that day, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God, Father. I hope that you've experienced at least a little bit of that kind of worship and praise from us today, that you've been pleased with the attitude of our hearts as we've poured out our praise, that we weren't just singing words on a screen, but that we were actually considering the words and considering you, considering Jesus through the leading of your Holy Spirit this morning. So Father, now we come to that part of the service where we open your word, and you've told us that when we would do that, that your Spirit would be here with us, and he would reveal to us the truth about Jesus Christ, that he would exalt Jesus Christ. And so we pray that that would be the case, that we would go away not just with some information, but with the opportunity to be changed, to be transformed into your image. This is our desire. So I pray that you be with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, at times, and I thought about this week as I was preparing, particularly talking this week about the fruit of the Spirit, and I thought about this as I was preparing, and I came across some ideas related to both patience and maybe it's worded another way to say long suffering. And how easy it is at times for us, and maybe I won't even say us, I'll just say me, how easy it is at times for me to, I don't want to say write people off, but to kind of like, well, yeah, I'm done with them, you know? And maybe that's not true of you, but at times it's true of me. I maybe have high expectations, but I'm just confessing, so. Anyway, that's me. This week, or yesterday, in fact, Lisa got a call from her sister. Now, the thing that's amazing about that is that yesterday's phone call was the first phone call, the first conversation they've had in 4 years. And during that 4 years, Lori wouldn't have nothing to do with Lisa and didn't reach out to her and didn't care about her. Didn't speak to her. And Lisa just kept on. I mean, she sent her Christmas presents, for goodness sake. Her sister wasn't speaking to her, but she sent her Christmas cards and Christmas presents. She sent her birthday cards. I was radically opposed to this idea because it involved spending money on her sister. I say that jokingly. But the fact is, if it was up to me, I said, no, no way. Not remembering the fact that God could have said that about me, right? Anytime we take the attitude that writes someone off, we're taking the attitude that God could have taken with all of us. I'm done with them. I've given him so many chances. He doesn't. So, Lisa has a phone conversation with her sister, and I was amazed. And Lori was like, nothing had happened. Now, you know, there's still a ways to go. But Lori's call was based on the fact that she'd gone to the doctor and had a bad report. The family has a history of breast cancer, and she got a bad report and possible has to go back for another exam of her breast, and she was quite concerned about it. And who did she call? She didn't call me. Right? She didn't call me. Now, that would have been unusual anyway, right? But I'm just saying, she called the person that she knows cares about her because she showed that she's cared about her even though there was no reciprocation. This seems like, I don't know, it almost seems like there's a gospel lesson here, right? A lesson about the love of Jesus for us. That while we rejected him, he kept on pursuing us. Anyway, pray for Lori. She's concerned, and she hadn't even told her kids yet, and she told Lisa. So anyway, thankful for restoration. It's been a long time, restoration of relationships, but it didn't happen accidentally. So if you're in a situation where you have estranged relationships, it's not going to happen by you just wishing it would happen. It's going to happen when you take concrete steps to reach out and to show that you are still invested in this relationship. So, a lesson that God teaches me through my wife is that one. So, take your Bibles, turn to Galatians. We've been talking, except for last week, talked about Mother's Day. And this is just one of those things where it shows you how God works. Someone came to me and said, yeah, so-and-so, they're talking about, you know, the wife said, yeah, I missed a top 10 sermon last week. And I'm like, what? What are you talking about? Because I come away from that, I'm going, yeah, whatever, average, you know, kind of so-so, ho-hum. Like top 10. So this just shows you that when I think it's going to be great, it's probably not going to be. And when I think it's not going to be, that's when God comes through and actually does something with it. So, but we've been in a series of messages on the Holy Spirit. And we're out of that last week, and back in there this week, talking about the fruit of the Spirit today from the book of Galatians. So I'm going to read starting at verse 16 through the end of the chapter. Galatians 5. It was right here on my screen. You didn't see that? Galatians 5, verse 16 through the end of the chapter. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. And the list is not exhaustive. I mean, that's a pretty big list. The list is not exhaustive. He says, and the like, and things like this, he says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I've told you in time past. In other words, this is not a new truth that he's teaching them. He's told them this before. That those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. I don't think it was me. So, the fruit of the Spirit. If I can find my notes, it'd be great. Maybe they're over here. What's it rubbing on? Is it, Gary, the battery bad or something? Let's find out, shall we? Sorry. I'm a full battery here. Okay. I'll let Gary do his thing.
Don't have to reach in your pocket.
Oh, okay. All right. We had an uncomfortable moment earlier as well.
Shocking, I know. Pardon.
Okay. There you go. Tech guy. All right, thank you, everyone. Thank you, Gary. We need a black shirt. These, you at events, they always have black shirts on. Let's say, you know, it's so they can sneak up, like Richard Trier. We were sitting in a Sunday evening service one time in Oskaloosa, Iowa, and a guy named Richard Trier was the sound man. Well, you know, you have a really good setup at your church when the volume control for the sound is up underneath a bench on the front of the platform. Seems like it makes sense. It's a good place to put it, right? So there's something wrong with the sound, and we're sitting out there, and the pastor's up trying to teach, and Richard, you can see Richard crawling down behind the pews. He's like, he's on his hands and knees crawling over, reaching around, trying to fiddle with the bus. I mean, it was a little distracting, I'm just saying. So black shirts from now on, Gary. Okay, good. for Sharon, yeah, exactly. So listening to Francis Chan in the past and heard him telling a story, or not a story, but really what's going on in his life and how, you know, he left his church, which would be considered a mega church in Simi Valley, California, and was out of kind of pastoral ministry for a while, and now has kind of gone back into a church movement, you might say, and it's really a house church movement to where they don't actually have buildings. They have churches of over 20 or 30 people that meet in homes, and there's pastors for each place, and we're not going to debate that. I'm not going to debate that, the virtues of that. I think there's a lot of cool things about that kind of movement, not the least of which is that all the resources that come can just be funneled outwards. So anyway, but his point was this, in the when I was listening to, people ask questions. I say, well, what do you do with the children in these kind of things? What happens with the youth in these kind of settings where you just have a small church? And we're convinced by megachurch pastors that, you know, unless you go to a church of 375 people, you're cheating your kids. And this is actually out of the mouth of a very popular pastor, because somehow their youth group isn't big enough. And I've said to you before, I mean, Michael and Dirk and me and Sarah were members of the worst youth groups of all time. Like, they're in the top 10. The groups that we were a part of were considered to be the worst youth groups of all time. If you look it up on Google, they'll be there. It'll have the years, and it'll say the Michael and Carl's and Dirk's. And seriously. So if you think at all that that's what it takes to raise kids to love Jesus, you're incorrect. Right? It doesn't have anything to do with that. Would it be cool? Yeah. Is it great for the kids to go to big stuff? Yes, it's fantastic. It impacts their lives. But it's all about the parents. So he said this. He makes a statement about, what do you do with the kids? What do you do with the youth? He said, if we really believe that our children can be saved, and many of them are, right? They're saved when they're young people, children or young adults. He said, do we believe that they then also have the Holy Spirit as we have the Holy Spirit? He said, why do we think somehow they wouldn't have anything to contribute, or they wouldn't be able to receive anything unless somehow we separate them out and give them their own thing? Now, I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't do that. I'm just saying this is the point he's making. And I think there is some validity to his point. That if we really believe our children can be saved and that many of them are saved, that we should also not discount the influence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And the fact that they may have something to offer that we don't even think about. The idea of a childlike faith is seen throughout the New Testament, right? That unless you become as a little child, you can't receive the kingdom of heaven. So there's this idea that the Holy Spirit is active and working in all of our lives. And that then, I think, and I actually talked to the youth about this on Wednesday night, I said, that really then changes our expectation. Like somehow we shouldn't have, well, there's an adult level of faith and then there's a teen level of faith. That somehow when you get to an adult, then you have to actually live in kind of a more serious manner and you have to live out your faith. No. There should never be a demarc. I mean, what age are we going to choose then? Well, when you're 25? When you're 20? When you're 30? At that age, then you need to start acting like an adult. I'm not suggesting our teens need to act like adults. I'm just talking about in their faith that sometimes we have low expectations, but this is the same Holy Spirit. This is not as though they get a lesser version. Like we get Holy Spirit 3.0, and they only get Holy Spirit 1.5. It's not like that. The Holy Spirit, when He comes into our lives, and the Scripture tells us that happens at the moment of conversion, that there are some changes, right? The changes really become for us proof of the Holy Spirit's working. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, having believed the gospel, you were given the Holy Spirit. Having believed the gospel, you were given the Holy Spirit. Some of your children have believed the gospel, and they've received the Holy Spirit. Maybe that's something maybe we need to kind of remind them of that. Maybe they've never really thought about that. Romans chapter 8, if anyone does not have the Spirit, the Scripture says, if anyone does not have the Spirit, they are not His, or they're not Jesus. Jesus's. I had the same debate Wednesday, whether you say they're not Jesus or they're not Jesus's, but they're not His. If anyone does not have the Spirit, the Scripture says they're not His. So if you have His Spirit in you, then you are His. So what should we expect? So if that's true of us, as believers, we have the Holy Spirit, remembering that primarily His work in us is a work to make us more like Jesus. His goal, as we talked clearly back at the beginning, is to exalt Jesus. And He's going to exalt Jesus through us, and He's going to exalt Jesus in us. So His work in us is going to make us more like Jesus. He's called the Holy Spirit. And any kind of working that the Holy Spirit does in our lives that doesn't make us perhaps more holy is maybe not Him. We might attribute some work to the Holy Spirit that doesn't do anything about our character or the image of Christ in us. It's possibly and quite likely not the Holy Spirit. So when we have the Holy Spirit, and we're believers here for the most part, maybe nearly 90% of us have repented of our sins and have trusted in Christ for salvation, and now we're walking with Him, right? And the Scripture tells us that we have the Holy Spirit. Then what kind of difference should He make, the Holy Spirit, when we're actually living with Him inside of us or Him empowering us? So we come to this passage of Scripture and talking about the fruit of the Spirit and how is that fruit produced? I think the fruit is produced, and it kind of the beginning point of that is at the beginning of this passage. I'm sorry, this is really crackly. I don't know what's going on. I'm not any different than I normally am, I don't think. Am I? Try to ignore it. I'll try to stand still. I can do that. I'm really good at standing still. Okay. How's that? Is it better? Okay, good. What should we expect? And how is this fruit produced? Well, I think the initial kind of observation I make from the passage is that he says in that first verse, he says, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Okay, so if we're going to produce fruit, then this is all a part of the same context. It's all part of the same chapter. It's walking in the Spirit. And I think if we will walk in the Spirit, it makes it less likely that we'll live according to the one list, and much more likely that we're going to live producing the other list. In other words, the one list, which is the works of the flesh, are impossible to produce if we're walking in the Spirit. Seriously. If we're living according to the Spirit. But the other list is also impossible unless we are walking in the Spirit. So what do I mean by that? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? And we've talked about this at the beginning. I talked about this in the second week about being led by the Spirit. And we sang this song this morning that talks about waiting for Him, waiting here for you. And again, that's a lot of it. And this is coming against our driven, busy culture. That many times walking in the Spirit really begins with waiting before Him, taking some time, and listening. Now, we understand that if we're going to really live out the kind of faith that we're called to live out, that's going to involve us having some I don't want to say information, because information just seems so kind of sterile, generic. But having some leading that we don't naturally have, right? That we're walking in a way that we don't normally walk. And we're given direction from an outside source, because that's not in us. This is walking in the Spirit. This is waiting for His direction. This is listening. I remember when we were younger, when we were first married, we were in the church, and they used this phrase a lot. They used the idea of feeling the checks, and they would use that word, checks, the checks of the Holy Spirit. Well, what is that? I mean, you could say conscience, but it's deeper than conscience, really. It's about you proceeding with a direction, and you having this sense, and you might attribute it to something other than the Holy Spirit, but many times it's the Holy Spirit. He's saying, hey, no, don't go there. You know, just hold back. And what do we do more often than not with those kind of promptings? Well, let me rephrase it. What do I do more often with those kind of prompting? I blow through them because I've got my agenda, right? I've got my thing I want to accomplish. I've got my direction I want to go. And the Holy Spirit might be saying, hey, Carl, pull back a little bit because there's some information you don't have. There's some wisdom you need. There's some character that you need to resolve, whatever, you know? So the Holy Spirit speaks to us through those kinds of, well, what does the Scripture say? Through a still small voice. A still small voice. Now, remember this: where that context came from, that idea of the still small voice, came from the Old Testament. That phrase initially used when Elijah is wanting to hear from the Lord, right? He's had this extremely great victory on Mount Carmel. You know, he hacks to death all of the prophets of Baal, which, you know, is pretty amazing in itself. He runs, beats the chariot back to Jezreel. Now he's all alone. He's like lamenting the fact that he's the only one left. And he says, God, I got to have some help. You got to give me some information here, some direction. Give me some whatever. And it says that there was an earthquake, there was a wind, and there was fire, right? And it says God wasn't in any of those. He wasn't in any of those. What do we want? We want earthquake. We want earth, wind, and fire. That's where it came from. It just dawned on me. Anyway, we want earthquake, we want wind, and we want fire. Why? Because it's obvious then, right? It's going to be obvious to us that something like, okay, God, if you would just speak to me like you did in the days of Gideon and just write on the wall, then I would know. And even then, I'm just going to tell you, the nature of humanity is this, that even if you wrote on the wall, we would still go, well, was that really God or was that just my kid? Because it's in crayon. It's not very good penmanship. I mean, we would analyze it, right? We would second guess it. The choice for us in this passage is to walk in the Spirit, which means that we've kind of decided that we're going to start to listen, that we've decided we're going to kind of wait, that we've decided that we're going to be sensitive to His still, small voice. Now, again, you and me, like a lot of us, have what I like to call spiritual high-frequency hearing loss. Now, I don't know if you've experienced that as a wife or a husband, but I worked for several years when I was younger in a mobile home factory. And my position where I was standing at work was kind of this way. Like, the work was over here. I'm holding this nail gun here. But all the work is over here, and all the sound is coming from here. And so this ear is pretty good. Like, if I'm laying in bed and I'm covered this ear, and Lisa talks in a still small voice with this ear, I can hear it a little. But if I'm laying on this ear, covering up my good ear, and she's talking, I'm just like, it's like, I'm like, I don't know what she's saying. It's like the Charlie Brown teacher. And then the worst part is the turning signal. Seriously, guys, I can't hear anything. Nothing. I can see it blinking, and I'm going trying to synchronize what sound I might think I'm hearing with the blinking. Like, I'm going, yeah, I think maybe I said, Lisa, I said, Lisa, can you hear that? She said, can I hear that? It's like, whoop, 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 you know, to her. Listen, I think that the things of our life and the ways that we live and the course of our life and the busyness of our life have created in us this kind of high-frequency spiritual hearing loss. And it's difficult for us to hear the Holy Spirit because we've got so much other noise around us. And it's dulled us to His voice. Seriously. What we have around us, and perhaps it's just sin, has dulled us to His voice. And walking in the Spirit is about kind of redeveloping that sensitivity to the Spirit's leading and His voice. Somehow that we would, as I said that week when I was talking about the leading of the Holy Spirit, the Scripture says in the book of Psalms that we should acknowledge Him in how many of our ways? 60%? All of them. That we should acknowledge Him in all of our ways. Everything. Well, if we're going to acknowledge Him, say, hey, God, You've got the right to lead me in this area. That's not enough. Hey, I acknowledge Your right to lead me in this area. Acknowledgement, I think, in this context really is about, hey, You not only have the right to lead me, but I'm going to wait and listen to what You have to say. It's one thing to say, hey, You have the right to tell me what to do, and then you just go do your own thing. You know? So, develop that spiritual sensitivity, that hearing, and listening for the promptings and the checks of the Holy Spirit. And it's really about obedience and about considering Jesus and the life that He would live and the life He would have me live. So that's the first step, is walking in the Spirit. And then He says this, He makes this phrase, and I love this phrase, because it says, the works of the flesh are evident. That flesh, that human nature, which really is trained by, kind of, and conditioned by that sinful nature, and probably we could consider it to be our fallback or default position in kind of the natural sense, trained by the enemy himself. And it says, the works of the flesh are evident. The works that are kind of that natural outflow of living for myself are evident. Now, I think one of the most oft misquoted Bibles and kind of Bible verses and kind of taken out of context is this idea. People say, well, you know, you can't judge. Don't judge. This requires no judgment. The works of the flesh are evident. Evident. Doesn't require any judgment. The works of the flesh are evident. And the Scripture says that those that do those things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, right? They're evident. Now, I told you the story before, but I just got to tell a little snippet of it again about when we were in Tunisia and we find out our room's been searched. And I text Michelle. I said, hey, it looks like our room has been searched. And he texts back and he says, yes, mine as well. And then he says, but apparently they've not found any evidence, any strong evidence against us. My first response was, I didn't know they were looking for evidence against us. I mean, he just says it like it's a matter of fact. Like, yeah, they didn't find any strong evidence against us. I'm like, well, why were they looking for strong evidence against us? This is crazy. Bring me the handheld. As much as I hate to do that, I feel like a TV preacher, you know? I'm holding the Bible up in the air with my, you know,